For those of you who are regular attenders here, you know, as Morgan said, that we have spent the last 3 weeks going through a series called An Invitation to Hope. What you saw up here with the Refugee Services giving is an outpouring of that. And when you think about church and finances, I want you to think about that first and second and third. The world does a great job of showing how the church doesn't do some things right. But there are more hospitals and orphanages that have been started around this globe by the church than by any other organization. So as we get going, let me start in prayer because, you know, like I said, we are going to talk about money and that has all sorts of potential to get hairy. We need the Spirit of God in here right now. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being here with us. We thank you for having gone before us, having plowed with furrows our mind and our heart and our soul that we might be able to receive the seeds that would be from you. I pray that every word from my mouth, all the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, for you are our rock. And you are our Redeemer. Amen. Now, as I said, anytime we start talking about money, it's got lots of potential to get sideways pretty quickly. Now, I'm also aware that in a room like this, you're going to have people that are from all over the spiritual spectrum. We've got people who are just kind of curious about this person, Jesus, and what he might be about. And we're so glad you're here, if that's you. We've got other people who've been walking with God for half a century. But I believe that we all, every one of us, irrespective of whether you know Jesus or don't, whether you've been walking with him for 50 years, we all have something that God wants to say to us today about how we look at our possessions. Now, if you're here this morning and you're sort of that seeker person who's just trying to understand who Jesus was, please don't run out of here if this is your first service, okay? We're not after your stuff. Don't think of it like that telemarketer who calls you on the phone and wants to sell you some wonderful something, or the salesperson that comes to the door and knocks on it and says, please, please, this won't cost you a thing. This isn't that talk. So please, you got dressed up, cleaned up, and came in here. You might as well give us the next 30, 40 minutes to figure out what this radical Jesus had to say about our money. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, we too are tempted with the same potential obstacle to receiving from God about what he has to say with about our possessions, because of the truth is church history is bespeckled with offenses and problems in the church with respect to money. From the Renaissance popes and their excesses to the ministers or church leaders who line their pockets with church monies. But when you're tempted to think that, remember that the words that we're going to be studying were the words of a first century Palestinian carpenter who was the form and the figure of God Almighty, who came into a world that had no air conditioning, had no medicine, had no sanitation, and then spoke about our possessions. He didn't do it from St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and he certainly didn't do it from the confines and comforts and securities and relationships of heaven that he'd known from eternity. The second obstacle that many of us face who've been in the church a long time with respect to any discussion about money is that of familiarity. Now, because Jesus spoke more about money than he did anything else, quite often it is the subject of sermons on Sundays. This thing gets in my beard. But please, fight through that familiarity. I know Morgan's wonderful, and he covered so much in the last 3 weeks. You might say, gosh, what on earth could this crazy neonatologist possibly have to say that hasn't already been said? But just hang in there with me. I'll do my very best. And I believe that if we press in there, again, God will have something to say to each and every one of us. Now, if any of these scenarios describe you, and you still don't want to press in about your finances today, I can relate. You see, I normally really get excited about preaching and getting into the Word and being able to pray and seek what God has for me here, but this wasn't one of those times. I found it really hard to press into the topic and try and see what God had for me here. And at first I thought, it's just because you're so busy right now. It's just a particularly busy season. Or if it's not that, maybe it's just the familiarity of it. But as I pressed in, I was both humbled and broken because God showed me things about my own heart and my own life that have been all, have made tremendous difference to me personally, but I hope, and I hope to share with you here today. Now, by the end of today's message, I pray that we will see that if rightly understood, Jesus' teaching on money is not so much a destination, but it's a pursuit, or better yet, a lifestyle, a lifetime of release. Along the way, I expect that there's potential for a little bit of offense, a little bit of a little irritation, a little pricking. And I say that because as I prepared this, I felt all those things, those same things myself. Because the truth is, Jesus has some strong words to say about our possessions and our money. Now, with all that legalese out of the way, let me assure you this morning that we don't want your stuff, okay? That's not what this is about. This isn't a telethon where we're trying to raise money. And you know what? God, he also doesn't need your stuff, okay? It's probably not that good anyway. He doesn't want it. I certainly know my stuff's not all that good. We were going on a trip, and I went into REI, and I looked around at all that cool stuff in there and thought, wow, man, my clothes are just terrible. I don't have any good stuff. So right now, though, I want us to all battle through this notion that this is God somehow through a local church trying to get something from you. But I pray that you will see the truth of it, and that is Jesus is our loving Heavenly Father. He wants to get something. He wants something for you here today. And I know it may be hard to believe, but God has something bigger in mind for you than the latest iPad, iPhone, even your dream house, dream car, dream relationship. He has more for us than to have our appetites met, our minds entertained, and our backsides comforted. God has more for us today than that. He thinks better of you and me than just to keep us comfortable. Earnestly pressing into how we view our possessions is an essential step in all of the journeys to the greener pastures that God has for us. There's not another way to get there. A.W. Tozer in The Pursuit of God refers to this journey as a path chiseled in the deep mount of God. We dare not bypass it if we would follow in this holy pursuit. Now, the text that I'm going to spend most of my time in today is one known to many here, and it's Matthew 6:24. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, as we get into this verse, I think it's important that we start with a couple of things being clear at the beginning. The first, this is a verse that comes out of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew. Now, this is his longest teaching in the Bible, and the theme of it is really the theme of his ministry on this earth. And that is, his subject is the kingdom of God. And whenever he presents it, he always does so with it being in tension with the kingdom of this earth. And so it's in that construct, or in that framework, that we will begin to see what this verse has for us here today. The second thing I think we need to understand is a couple of the words and what they mean. Now, the first word we'll look at is serve, and the Greek word here is douleo. Now, when we talk about serve, we can talk about serving a boss or serving a lot of things. This was a very specific word in the Greek, and it meant to serve someone as one serves a master, as a slave serves a master. Strong's has this to say, which puts it in really strong, frame. It says, "It is a service which is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it, which he has to perform whether he likes it or not, because he is subject as a slave to an alien will, to the will of his owner." Now, the other word I want to look at here is what is the word for money, and that Greek word is mammonos. If you're a Greek scholar out there, both of those words had suffixes that needed to be in there, but I didn't have them in my computer. Just an aside. That word for money doesn't mean cash as you and I think about it. Okay, it doesn't just mean what's in your ATM, what you could get out with your ATM card, but but what it meant was all the stuff that we have that would make us wealthy. So it's not just our cash, but the hearers of Jesus would have understood it as those things that provide comfort for you, satisfy appetites, provide entertainment, provide safety. Suddenly, that's getting pretty personal, right? It's not just talking about our cash and our money, but he wants all the things that we have that make us either feel safe, make us feel entertained, make us comfortable, make us satisfy our appetites. He wants all of that. So Jesus is saying it really, there's two choices. There's on one side you have God, and then there's on the other side all of that. Now, looking around, I can see that's not a terribly comfortable thought for lots in here. I know it's not for me. I don't particularly like that dichotomy. I'd like a third option, where it could be my stuff or the really good stuff and then God too. But he doesn't say that. It's one or the other. And he doesn't just say that we're going to kind of experience both of them. You're either going to experience God or I'm going to experience and enjoy my possessions. No, he says we're going to be enslaved to them. We're going to be enslaved to one or the other. Now, before you tune out and say, oh gosh, here we go in the church. They're always taking my stuff, all the good stuff. I don't get to keep any of it. Is that really what Jesus' message was primarily about? Did Jesus come and say, here, I'm going to give you life, and it's going to be kind of poor and dingy and gray? No. He said, I've come to bring you life, and life abundantly. John 14:27 said, Jesus says this. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Well, suddenly that sounds pretty good, right? Again, this contradistinction between God and the world. But he also offers peace and courage. Now those are things that we could all use. So what if, rather than taking something away, Jesus actually has something for us, something he wants to give to us? Maybe even he is showing us a path or a way to get there. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not sure about Jesus and don't know if he's the Son of God and trying to figure that out, maybe for you, the dichotomy of God or all this great stuff that I get to enjoy for entertainment or satisfying appetites or making me feel comfortable or making me feel secure, maybe that's not such a big challenge. But let me challenge you today. What of your appetites or your comfort or your entertainment or your safety? What does safety even really mean in a natural world with nothing else? Matthew 6:24 is the culmination of a teaching that Jesus starts with, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. He says two things, for moth and rust will destroy, and thieves break in and steal. Now what he's referencing here are just two natural truths. One of them is a law of thermodynamics, and it's a law of entropy that basically says everything's decaying. Everything is moving from a state of order to a state of disorder unless you act on it by some outside force. The other thing he's referencing there is the truth that we can't really possess our possessions. Where moth and rust destroy, again, this is the law of entropy, which says again that everything, including our bodies, are in a state of decay. I mean, the very universe in which we live is running out of energy. So whether it's today or tomorrow or however many thousands, millions of years from now, the human species is running out of time. Where thieves break in and steal. Now, nothing that we possess physically can truly be possessed. Think about your food, which is something that we really possess. We imbibe it. It goes inside us. Well, your body makes all kind of decisions about what it wants to keep and what it doesn't want to keep, and it keeps some and gets rid of some other. But then what happens 3-4 hours later? You're hungry again, right? Think about your best day ever. the very best day ever. I mean, the day that just was like perfect. All the stars aligned, everything was great. For me and my wife, we think back to North Carolina. I was doing my pediatric residency. It's the middle of the winter. Actually snows there with real things called snowflakes that sort of flutter down. That's different from sleet, which is kind of what we tend to get here. Hopefully we won't get it soon. But anyway, so we're in the mountains. Beautiful, big, puffy snowflakes. I'm going to a clinic where I'm supposed to be working. Car won't start. Get out, call my upper level. And say, car won't start. He says, you know what? Don't come in. There are no patients here. I said, sweet. Now, when you're working 100 hours a week, that is a great thing to have an unexpected, completely free day off. And so Day was working for a local pastor, and he had sent all the staff home. And so she called and said, man, I can't get my car out of the parking lot. I put my truck in four-wheel drive. We went and picked her up, and we had the best day ever. Now, that day, we went and got hot Krispy Kreme donuts and rented a bunch of these things called VHS tapes from Blockbusters. And we watched movies all day long. That was the best day ever. Now, obviously, there's a lot of humor in that because it wasn't really the best day ever. But you know what? That day ended. And those feelings, they passed a bit. Even if I go to what really would be the best days of my life, the day I married my lovely wife, or how about when my children were born? Those were really great days. But do you know what? If there's nothing more than that, every one of those moments will fade into the mist of my memory and will be gone. Now, what about our money? What about our skills, our business, these businesses that we build up? You know, you go to travel around Europe or South America, you see these buildings that these emperors and leaders built to tell everybody that came after them how glorious and wonderful they are. I mean, has anybody seen what the Roman Colosseum looks like? It's just, they used it as a quarry to take all the marble off of it. And so you have this skeleton of a building left there. You see, all of our businesses, all of our money, all of our talents are but one bad business decision, one recession, one poorly planned moment, or Lord forgiving or helping a terrible illness that would take all that away. Now, I would say that from a purely natural perspective, I think I have the coolest job ever. I mean, think about it. As a neonatologist, I'm a physician who gets to save babies. I mean, that's like gummy bears and everything great and wonderful. You know, it's amazing. You take this little person, and when they get better, they've got a whole life ahead of them. I mean, the best my internal medicine colleagues can do is give them back like a quarter or a half or, you know, something far less than all, you know. As a baby, I was born 11 weeks early. And so somebody in my profession literally stepped into a moment and saved my life. And so it's not just some of the stuff that I've done afterwards that in a natural sense he was able to make happen. I wouldn't have been able to do, I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for that. 44 years and counting. That's pretty cool, right? That seems like a lot of years to give somebody to do wonderful things with. But you know what? It's only a lot of years if you compare it to two, or to 4, or to 10, maybe 20. But what if we compare it to eternity? How much different is what I'm doing than what my internal medicine guys are doing? They give them a few years, I give them a few. But in the end, both of our patients, all of our patients, will one day die. And if that's all there is, if that's all we have, what is truly the depth of that difference? Now, wait a minute. I thought we were going to talk about our money here today. Where our treasure is, there will our heart be. See, the Gospels tell of a story. It's an interaction between the rich young ruler and Jesus. Now, the young man comes up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, teacher, rabbi, how do I have eternal life? Jesus looks at him and he says, son, you have eternal life by you follow my commandments. He says, oh, I've done that. I've followed your commandments from the time I was little. And he looked into his heart, as only Jesus could, and he said, sell all your possessions. He turned away, for he was a man with many possessions. Now you see, Jesus didn't want him not to have his possessions. He said, well, why did he tell him to sell them? He said to sell them because he didn't want that man's possessions to have him. And that is what he's saying to each and every one of us here today. The message is that we can have possessions, but what we can't have is have them have us. Now you see, the mark of Adam has twisted the natural world into our hearts and souls like a tumor, twisting and reaching with projections so large that they can block out the sun, but also so subtle and small that they could only be seen under the microscope of the radiance of the gaze of God Almighty. Now, having been created in the image of God, you and I each bear an eternal weight. We have a weightiness about us because we were created with the same, out of as a reflection of His glory. That weight must be bound to something eternal. It must be bound to our Creator, our Sustainer, God Almighty. Without this anchor to eternity, we are and always will be loose cannons rolling around on the decks of our existence, crashing through all around us, and impotent in the battles that God's called us to fight. We are only able to break those around us in and of ourselves. We leave a wake of destruction everywhere. Seeing the young man as he couldn't see himself, Jesus entreats him, "Sell what you own. You are an unsecured eternal weight that must be secured to me if you're to be saved." This is the heart behind what Jesus had to say about your money, about your possessions, about my possessions. It is not about the possessions. God created the possessions of Adam before he created Adam. His heart was for Adam, not against him. God's heart is for you here today, not against you. With the fall, Adam twisted the creation into himself in an unholy union that has addicted every generation since. From Adam, we inherited this presupposition that what we see and hold is ours, that we are masters of our own destinies, that we are claimers and grabbers of our own blessings. God, as a loving Father, is seeking to call us back to Himself by turning our eyes off of what we hold and turning them on to what we were designed to behold. Now, as a neonatologist, I sometimes have the challenge of taking infants whose moms have taken opiates like heroin or methadone or morphine and weaning those babies off of that addiction. This addiction is passed from mother to baby. They have those drugs coursing through their bodies, and you can see the impact on their lives. And I do it step by step, a little bit at a time. Like the gracious and long-suffering physician that He is, Jesus Christ so too wants to wean you and me off of our addiction to our stuff. When we give up our mammonos to Him, it frees us to enjoy the appetites and the comfort and the entertainment and know true security that will hold our hearts when everything else fails, like nothing else will. He takes these broken things that we give Him and He returns them to us repaired, whole, and now equipped for eternity. Now, if this weaning process is uncomfortable and fills you with doubt, or if there's a little voice screaming in your head that says, oh no, don't do it, don't do it. If you do it, I'll die. You'll die. We won't have enough. There won't be enough. Take comfort and courage, because that's part of the process. It's always thus when we wean addictions off. But take courage. Now, there are three steps that I want to outline to this sobriety. One is a regular release, the second is a generous release, and the third is a lifestyle of release. Now, the first two steps, regularly releasing our resources and then generously releasing them, are like training wheels for our heart that get us to a place where we can then balance on that third wheel, which is a lifestyle that sees everything as His, everything that we have and possess is His. This process is aimed at driving the dual truths of God is good and God is powerful so firmly into us that we cannot be shaken and cannot be moved. When Galen earlier today said, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's because of those truths driven firmly in our hearts. That's what makes us be able to say that. Now, while Christ, Jesus, was completing His earthly ministry, He modeled those things here for us. While Morgan did spend the first 3 weeks of the series talking about percentage-based giving and a generous heart, I will go over them briefly, but mainly to show how they kind of fit together in this overall process, and then spend a little more time with the third. By regular release, I mean the pre-committed, percentage-based, recurrent giving or tithe that one commits to the local body or fellowship. Now, if you're not committed here, please hear this mostly as a call to commit somewhere. Because what I'm describing here is a path that we all must take if we want to go to the deep places that God has for us. If you're committed here, you need to commit a percentage, and then you need to give. The keys here are pre-commitment, percentage, and consistency. Because of the limitless ability that we as humans have to deceive our heart, to deceive ourselves, this regular release can't be once you sort of see what the bills are going to look like, or it can't be once you kind of try and see what's going on. It can't be based upon whether you like what somebody's spending the money on this month. But God uses local fellowships to cause us all to bind ourselves to Him and to trust Him. And that's just part of the process. Learning to release and trust God is essential. In doing this, we begin to understand that these resources that at the beginning of this journey seem like ours, it seems like my stuff, at the end we'll get to this place of freedom that recognizes all of these things as God's. The psalmist says that the cattle on 1,000 hills are His. When we pre-commit a percentage and automatically give, we are taking steps towards that kind of understanding. Jesus modeled this concept for us with the cross. He didn't show up on earth and just decide, you know, let me see if I like these people and see what's going on, and then maybe I'll go to the cross. He showed up here on the planet ready to give. He had the cross in His mind from the moment He stepped on this earth. Now, once we are regularly releasing this percentage, we're then in a position, or our heart's in a position, to really become what's generous. The next step then, as we further do this, is to allow the Holy Spirit to grow this generous spirit within us. Now, during His earthly ministry, compassion was the word that was most often used to describe how Jesus saw everybody around Him. Now, have you ever thought it to be a bit strange how compassionate Jesus really was? Or how generous He really was? I mean, if you think about it and what He was trying to accomplish, Jesus was the Son of God. He was omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and He came down and forced Himself into this human body for the purpose of reclaiming not a person or two, but all of creation unto Himself, untold billions of souls, rewriting and redirecting history itself. Yet in that moment, on that journey, on that path, He would look and stop and see someone who was lame or blind or needed comforting. And He always stopped and healed their broken hands, their withered limbs, their broken hearts. You see, Jesus, while He was committed, pre-committed to the cross, He was generous with His mercy with those around Him. Now, every single one of those people still died, like the people around Him. They didn't live forever. So in a sense, that work was lost, but not to that individual. Jesus saw them as He sees you and me today, reaching out to create space and hope for us in our lives as we walk down this process of surrender to Him. Now, the third step in this is this lifestyle of release that I mentioned. Now, when Jesus said that we cannot serve two masters, it's important to understand what those concepts were. So, in the Semitic culture, the concept of love was really very similar to almost synonymous with being with the concept of to choose. So when I say I love something, it really is I choose something. So what Jesus is saying here is that in our lives, we're either going to choose God or we're going to choose our stuff. Now, you see, when we understand this, it's not ultimately about a percentage or about even being generous, but it's about seeing everything as God's and choosing Him in everything that we do. And then the generosity comes, the church's needs are all met, our personal financial needs are met, because He is a good and a gracious and a powerful Heavenly Father. Once we are knit to Him and once we are seeking His kingdom, all these other things will be added unto that. Again, recall that God created the provisions of Adam before He made Adam. He placed him in a world that provided for him, but also it was a world where he was to take dominion. He cared for Adam when He put him there, as He cares for you and me here today. Now consider the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham from Genesis 22 as a picture of this lifestyle. Now see, God promised Abraham, just sort of a backdrop, God promised Abraham that He would make him a great nation and that He would do so through his son Isaac. Now when Isaac was born, he was rightly understood as a miracle. Abraham and Sarah were long past the time when they could have babies. Now, they were in a culture for whom there was no greater sign of wealth than having a male heir. And so Abraham, despite his cows and his sheep and his tents and his servants, there's a perspective from which he was an absolutely poor man. He was impoverished. Then Isaac came along. That poverty proved a protected place for Abraham's heart to trust God in everything, to follow Him anywhere, to follow Him into the wilderness, away from the culture and the land that he knew. But with the birth of Isaac, this newfound gift was a distraction to his heart and displaced God from His rightful place. Choosing God and all that he did was now replaced by choosing Isaac. Isaac had become his hope. He was the living and breathing manifestation of a promise made by God Almighty to Abraham. And yet even something as miraculous and destiny-laden as Isaac could not stand up in the rightful place that only God has on our hearts. Because of God's love for Abraham, which included the plans that He has for you and me here today, He knew He must rid Abraham of his addiction to Isaac. And so on the altar, Isaac went. The writer of Hebrews has this commentary on the events in the 11th chapter. He said, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Now picture this. Abraham and Isaac are walking up the mountain. Isaac is carrying the very wood of his destruction on his back. At this moment, Abraham thinks Isaac to be alive and fully functioning. But he believes that God's bigger than the problem that he sees before him. He believes that God will raise Isaac from the dead. God says, "Kill him." Genesis 22:2 says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." And it's like love dearly. "And after offering him there was offer him there as a burnt offering." God blessed Abraham with Isaac, and then Abraham killed Isaac by choosing Isaac over God. And it was only in this sacrifice, this spiritual killing of Isaac, that there could be a path to life and to salvation. Abraham, blind though he was to his own heart, for he had no idea that Isaac was, in a sense, already dead, crushed by the weight of his father's unrighteous love, was still able to see and have faith in the goodness and the power of God to be a solution for his problem. Again, he said, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did, and received him back. You see, in the act of sacrifice, Abraham, though he was not able to see everything completely, he knew that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. That created the space in his heart for God to step in there and do just that. God resurrected Isaac from the death of Abraham's unrighteous love, and so doing provided a path for you and me here today. So we are here today because of the faith of Abraham. But Isaac obviously was only a shadow of another son who would bear the wooden burden of his destruction on his back up another hill, where he too would die that others might live. Of course, Jesus was this perfect sacrifice who bore the cross upon his back up the Mount of Golgotha to be sacrificed and then resurrected to provide life to those who would follow. So the act of sacrifice actually invigorated or filled with life Jesus Christ to become the tool that God would use to reclaim you and me unto him here today. This is the upside down nature of the gospel. Those who would be first will be last. If you want to save your life, give it up. Death, life, resurrection. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you're here this morning and are thinking, wow, that's pretty hard. I don't know if I could do that. Know that you're not alone. Take courage. This is hard stuff. But also know that by being here, this is your story. This is your legacy. I don't know how many of you were here back in 2004 and 2009, but the church that we exist, that we're in here today, really didn't exist back then. Our story today is one of growth and increase and life. Since 2009, God has doubled our adults, tripled our children. He's increased our campus ministry team. He's increased the ministry team here. We're led by an amazing pastor who loves God with a godly family. We have life everywhere. We have salvations in on the campus and in this church. God is moving. It's easy to see that God's good and big and powerful now. But let me tell you, it wasn't always so. 2004 to 2009 was a season of decline and trouble in this church. Through a series of complicated events, we arrived in the spring of 2009 with a church that was less than a third the size it was 4 years earlier. Still getting smaller. Our resources at that point, they weren't enough. Our revenue was about two-thirds of what our monthly budget was, and one-third of that revenue went to just pay the debt service on the building. Oh, and by the way, of that not enough money, a third of it was given by one family who then decided to leave the church shortly thereafter. Okay? So, take your personal financial situation and think about that, okay? There's not enough of anything. And to make it worse, okay, the staff was led by a neonatologist who was a volunteer pastor while still trying to practice medicine full time. We had a polymer chemist as our children's pastor. We had a youth pastor, and she was a volunteer. We had a youth pastor. We had an AV industry executive turned admin pastor. We had a double E major who was our IT tech whiz. We had an electronics salesman as a volunteer Bible teacher. We had a part-time music minister and a mostly volunteer Hispanic pastor. Note the volunteer theme here. When Jesus looked down at those fish and those loaf and those baskets, I know how they felt, okay? But God, when we're placed our inadequacies in the middle of that, he does amazing things with them. Now, is anyone here brimming with confidence at the thought of trying to tackle the world that way? No, I mean, I wasn't either. That wasn't how I would choose to do it. As a matter of fact, God and I had a lot of discussions about that because that just seemed crazy to me. I mean, even Gideon had 300 professional soldiers to go in there with him. And the outgoing senior pastor had preached thousands of messages. He'd had days where he'd preached more messages than the collective team left had preached in their career in English on this pulpit. So we had no experience, no money, a big mortgage, big trouble, and the responsibility and weight of trying to hold on to and sustain and steward 200 souls. But do you know what? God was bigger than every bit of that. He fed every one of those people at when he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. And he did it with stuff that made no sense. And let me tell you, from being in the middle of that, we didn't make sense. But do you know what? God was bigger than that. Look around you. Look at the people in here and the life that's going on around you. God's powerful. He's good. He's bigger than your finances. He's bigger than your problems. His word says that he seeks to bless us beyond our imagination. God worked a miracle in the hearts and minds and souls of Gary and Morgan to bring them into this mess. They had a secure job, a secure place, and 4 kids. But you know what? God was bigger than those concerns. Look around, look at this, and see the mighty hand of God at work. While it took a lot of work, as it still does, this is not the product of that work. This is the product of God having a destiny for this church as he has one for you in your lives. And don't ever forget that. Don't allow yourself to go to a dark place that says, God doesn't see me, God doesn't know about my bills. He does. And believe me, that's not his first rodeo, okay? He's seen bigger, worse, and I'm sure with our story, there's probably one 20 times worse. But God's bigger than every one of them. Now let me get a little bit personal. Having heard that testimony of God moving on your behalf, every person in here's behalf, still ringing in your ears, where are you afraid to let God go this morning? Which step is it? Is it that first step of trying to begin going down a path of regular giving? Is it struggling with being generous? Are you hiding behind a budget that's masked as fear? Listen, there's no condemnation in any of this. We're all in this together. We're all in this bucket trying to be used of God and allow him to grow in our hearts. But God is saying today, as he said to me all week trying to put this together, he wants everything. And he wants us to trust him with it. If you're here today and do not know Jesus as your friend or Lord, how secure are you feeling about your possessions right now? What context do they sit in now? On a recent plane trip, I had the pleasure of listening to one of the most impressive one-up-your-neighbor discussions in the history of the world. Now, you have to take into consideration this discussion took place in coach. And these two guys in their mid to late 60s sat there and literally for an hour went back and forth about who had the biggest and newest and best muscle car and what kind of upgrades they'd put on it and how much it was worth and how they didn't have wall space left in their house for all the art that they'd bought. And when you buy that much art as a VIP at this such and such place, then they give you free trips. And then they went on the trips and they met all these women. And I mean, it just on and on and on. It was amazing. Highland scotches, everything fine they had an opinion on. But you know what? There was not a single mention of an ongoing relationship. They didn't once say, oh, and I've got the two most beautiful kids. They talked about their divorces, but they didn't talk about their wives. They didn't talk about people dear to them. And listen, that's just natural. They didn't talk, I mean, they didn't get to that good stuff that'll last a while, let alone talking about God Almighty. Nothing eternal. Listen, you and I are so much more valuable to God than our stuff. Those guys in 5, 10, 15, 20 years, everything they discussed will be nothing. Like many of you here, I know Jesus and I have been following him a long time. I came from a family that gave regularly, so learning to give regularly was not a challenge. My dad did it, my granddad did it, and it was sort of an expectation. Grown and tried to work in my ability to give generously on top of that. And just as a state of fact, the IRS has audited us 2 times because they wanted us to go through our charitable giving and provide receipts for all of that. Now, I don't know where your heart went as I told the story about these crazy guys talking about all this stuff that doesn't matter. But I'll tell you, just as a moment of confession, mine went to pride. Mine went to arrogance, haughtiness. And remember, I'm reading the Sermon on the Mount, preparing for this. Where do you think the next verses were that I went? Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. Listen, there's plenty of work between our Father and each of us individually in here to make it where we don't need anything beyond that, okay? At that moment, God gave me a vision of my own heart, an infinite hallway of doors closed because of my limitless ability to deceive myself. He began opening these doors and showing me places where I don't choose him, or where I'm not generous, or where I want things for the wrong reasons. Now God, in his infinite grace, he didn't open up all those doors to me at once. For you see, I'm not strong enough to take that. Like the little babies that I have to wean off their mother's heroin or morphine, God is in the process of weaning me off of my stuff, my addiction to mammonos. He knows not to ask me for more than I can give, and he never reveals too many dark places in my own heart, because again, he's a gracious and loving Father. But see, he's also good and powerful, and he's good, and so he wants to open those doors. He's powerful, and he chooses to move me, not for his good, but for my good. The heart behind this message is not that of a tyrant wanting more for himself, but it's of a loving Father who wants more for each and every one of us. So where does God find you this morning? For I believe firmly that he has something for every one of us. This release of our stuff into him is not a destination, but a journey. It is a trail carved in the holy mount of God. Taking this journey is not an option if we are to know God. Jesus goes on to end the sermon with a picture of this choice, either for God or for things of this world, as a picture of building something, either on the sand or building it on the stone. Now listen, if you build a structure on sand, it'll stand for a while. If you try and cling to, believe in, trust in, have hope in your stuff, it'll stand for a while. But eventually the sands will shift and that house will fall. And the Word of God says, and great was that fall. The other house, the house built on the stone of God, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, it does not move and it will not be shaken. The hard truth is that there are only 2 options here this morning. It's one or the other. It's God or our possessions, or the sand, or the stone. Now as we close, I want you to allow God to walk you through the corridor of your heart. I want him to begin to move in you, to show you the things that he would have you give up, the things that he would have you reprioritize. Because irrespective of where we are, all are along that journey, it's a journey we're all on. So maybe for some who don't know Jesus, it's the realization that I need that. I need the comfort and the security that I've hoped for all my life, but I've never known. I see it now to be the figure in the face of Jesus Christ. For others, maybe it's a realization of where our hearts are with respect to our possessions, all along again a pathway. But please, as they pray and we stand now, press in. Allow the words, I surrender all, to seep through you. Let God work in your heart, work in your mind, show you those vulnerabilities in your heart, and see them as that. Any place you or I are trusting in our stuff rather than God is a vulnerability. It's a breach in our wall. And so as they pray, let the Spirit of God move.